There's a story that's told of a man who was driving down an old, driving down an out-of-the-way two-lane highway that was running through a rural countryside. And he noticed there was this old tumble-down shack and standing in the middle of this open field. And he had to smile to himself as he read the crudely painted message that was on the entire side of one side of this shack. Apparently, some young man had scrawled in these large white letters with a piece of chalk, "I love you, Kathy." Now, a few weeks later, as he was driving down this same stretch of road, he looked in anticipation for this same romantic sign on the side of the building. His disappointment, it was as great as his surprise when he noticed that not only was the message gone, but the entire shack, the entire barn was gone. But his smile returned quickly because beside the field, on the back of a large road sign, was scrawled in white letters, "I still love you, Kathy." Today, we're going to do kind of a summer series, and we're going to begin today. And I wasn't really sure what I was going to do after Luke. You know, 3.5 years in Luke is a long time. What are we going to do after that? So what I plan to do for the summer, and we'll see where it takes us and stuff, is do a 3:16 series. And I know Max Lucado wrote a book, and it was on John 3:16. But what I'd like us to do is to look at different 3:16s that are found in different books of the Bible. Now, there's 66 books in the Bible, so if we did all of them, then we'd have 66 weeks. I doubt we'll do all of them, but at least get us through the summer. And it makes sense if you're going to do a 3:16 series, you start with, you all got it, John 3:16. You see, John 3:16 is just like that message that was on the side of the road. It is a message from God that he loves us. And that message, it seems to literally show up everywhere. You'll see it at football games or basketball games with people holding up signs. It's on billboards on the side of the roads, stickers on back of bumpers on cars. You can find it on paintings, on statues. You can even go, if you're down in California, to In-N-Out Burger. Oh, in Medford. They're in Medford now. If you go to In-N-Out Burger, on the bottom of their cups, they actually have the verse, John 3:16. Not the whole verse, just the location for it written there. You see, as Christians, we are totally in love with this verse because it seems to sum up much of what the Bible teaches us about salvation. So let's look at John 3:16 and see the power and the depth of what each verse, each phrase has to say to us. It begins, "God so loved the world." You see right there, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It isn't us desiring to find God. It is God desiring to find us, to embrace us, to claim us as his own. In 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10, it declares, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, it continues, and in verse 19 it says, "We love because he first loved us." John 3:16, it says, "God loved the world." See, it doesn't say that he just loved the good-looking people. It doesn't say that he loved the rich or the successful people. It doesn't even say that he loved only a few select people. It does say that God loved the world. That's inclusive. It means everyone who is damaged by sin, deformed by the corruptness of the world around them. Here's a story that may help to illustrate that. And it kind of beautifully describes it. It was written years ago by a lady named Mary Ann Bird. And she wrote, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to them how different I looked. a little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, a lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I'd tell them I had fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored. Mrs. Leonard was her name. She was a short, round, happy lady, a sparkly lady. And annually we had to take hearing tests. Miss Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. And finally, it was my turn. I knew from years past that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something. I got to stop there. Did any of you ever have to take a test like that? We did it when I was growing up, but okay. The teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back to her. Something like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" And I stood there waiting for those words. But God must have put these words into Mrs. Leonard's mouth. 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in a whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." You see, that's what God says to every single person who is deformed by sin. Every soul that is damaged by worldliness. "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." God so loved the world. He so loved you. He so loved me. That he gave his only begotten son. See, God is not some impersonal force that set the world into motion, created and set it spinning, and then just simply disappeared. I have a video that I got years ago, and I've showed some of them and stuff. It was by a comedian, a Christian comedian named Kurt Cloninger. And he did these things. It's called God Views, and how people view God. And some people view God as a sheriff waiting for you to do wrong. But in one of the views, Kurt is dressed up as a very old man, and he's sitting in a rocking chair. You see, that's not God. God has just not created us and left us alone. See, he is loving. He is caring. He is a God who stepped out of the security of heaven. He became a living, breathing man. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He experienced friendship and love. But he also experienced the rejection of men and the insults of those who he created. Ultimately dying a cruel and excruciating death on a cross. Or as Philippians put it, and you may remember this from last week in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, God, he didn't send a servant to do this task. He didn't even send a prophet or an angel. It was such a personal gift that God himself came in the flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace. Jesus was God in the flesh. As the angel said to Joseph when he's informing him of Mary's pregnancy, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know as I'm saying it, you all are saying it in your minds and stuff. Now, John F. Kennedy, former president, He once said, our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man. Now, he wasn't talking about our relationship with God. He was talking about some of the things that were happening in his time. But you see, that is the very essence of all man-made religion. All the other religions in the world essentially teach our problems are man-made and therefore they can be solved by man. But what are our problems? We do sinful things. We think sinful thoughts. We say sinful words. And these evil actions and thoughts and words create damage to our relationships and our personal feelings of self-worth that can destroy even the best person's peace. One religion calls it bad karma. And it proposes that the way to deal with bad karma is to do good karma. Deeds that counterbalance the wrongs that have been done in the past. In other words, they teach we made our problems and we can solve our own problems. All we have to do is enough good to overcome the bad that was done in the past. Every world religion is built on that idea. If I do enough good deeds, then I can purchase peace. I can purchase contentment. I can purchase God's love. I can purchase God's forgiveness. But the prime message of John 3:16 is not that we can purchase God's love, but that he loves you. And he's willing to purchase you with his own blood. John 3:16, it basically declares, yes, your problems are man-made, and you made them. But you can never be good enough to be good enough for God. There's no way that you can make your good deeds balance out that which you have done wrong in your life. But God says, I've got a better way. Let me remove the weight of those thoughts and deeds and actions from your life. Let me clear the scales of shame that and guilt that have weighed you down, weighed on your conscience, and let me give you a lightness to your soul. Yeah. But this isn't something that you can purchase from God. Get this, it is a gift that is freely given. He loves you so deeply, and he paid a price so steep that it defies the very idea that you could ever earn what he wants to give to you. David Morse, he was an American missionary in India, and he became very good friends with a pearl diver. His name was Rambau. Many evenings were spent in Rambau's cabin as David would read the Bible to him and explain God's way of salvation. Rambau, he enjoyed listening to the Word of God, but whenever the missionary tried to get Rambau to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he would shake his head and he would reply, "Your Christian way to heaven is way too easy for me. I cannot accept it. If ever I should find admittance to heaven in that manner, I would feel like a pauper there, like a beggar who has been let in out of pity. I may be proud, but I want to deserve it. I want to earn my place in heaven, and so I am going to work for it." Years later, Rambau invited Morse to his home, saying he had something special to show his friend. There in his house, Rambau showed Morse a small but heavy English strongbox. Rambau explained, "In a week's time, I start working for my place in heaven, and I'm leaving for Delhi, and I'm going there on my knees." Morse responded, "Man, you're crazy. It is 900 miles to Delhi, and the skin will break on your knees, and you will have blood poisoning or leprosy before you get to Bombay." "No, I must get to Delhi," affirmed Rambau, "and the immortals will reward me for it. The suffering will be sweet, for it will purchase heaven for me." The old man continued and he said, "You are the dearest friend on earth, Sahib Morse. Through all the years you have stood by me in sickness. In want, you have sometimes been my only friend. But even you cannot turn me from my desire to purchase eternal bliss. I must go to Delhi. I have had this box for many years. I keep only one thing in it. And now I will tell you about it. Sahib Morse, I once had a son. My son, too, was a diver. He was the best pearl diver in all the coasts of India. He had the swiftest dive, the keenest eye, the strongest arm, and the longest breath of any man who ever sought for pearls. What joy he brought to me. Most pearls, as you know, have some defect or blemish that only an expert can discern. But my boy, he always dreamed of finding the perfect pearl, one beyond all that was ever found. And one day he found it. But even when he saw it, he had been underwater too long. The pearl cost him his life, for he died just shortly after. The old pearl diver, he bowed his head. For a moment, his whole body shook. "All these years," he continued, "I have kept this pearl, but now I am giving it to you. I'm not coming back. You are my best friend. I want you to have it." The old man worked the combination on the strong box and he drew from it very carefully a wrapped package. Gently opening the cotton, he picked out a mammoth pearl and he placed it in the hand of the missionary. It was one of the largest pearls that was ever found off the coast of India, and it glowed with a luster and a brilliance never seen in a cultured pearl. It would have brought a fabulous sum of money on any market. Now, for a moment, the missionary was speechless, and he gazed with awe, and he said, "Rambau, what a pearl." "That pearl, Sahib, is perfect," replied the Indian quietly. The missionary looked up quickly and with a very new thought. Wasn't this the very opportunity that he had prayed for to help Rambau understand the value of Christ's sacrifice? And so he said, "Rambau, this is a wonderful pearl. It is an amazing pearl. Let me buy it from you. I will give you $10,000 for it." "Sahib, what do you mean?" "Well, then, let me give you $15,000 for it, and it costs more than that, then I will work for it." "Sahib," said Rambau, stiffening his whole body, "this pearl is beyond price. No man in the world has enough money to pay what this pearl is worth to me. On the market, $1 million could not buy it. I will not sell it to you. You may only have it as a gift." "No, Rambau, I cannot accept that," said the missionary. "As much as I want the pearl, I cannot accept it that way. Perhaps I am proud, but that is too easy. I must pay for it or work for it." The old pearl diver, he was stunned. "You don't understand it all, Sahib," he said. "Don't you see? My only son gave his life to get this pearl, and I wouldn't sell it for any money. Its worth is in the life blood of my son. I cannot sell it, but I will give it to you. Just keep it as a token of the love I bear for you." The missionary was choked, and for a moment he could not speak, and then he gripped the hand of the old man. "Rambau," he said, "don't you see? My words are just what you have been saying to God all this time. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.